Judges chapter 9, verse 22, or 22 all the way to 57. We read it a little bit earlier in the service. And I've given today's sermon the title, Reaping a Bitter Harvest. Reaping a Bitter Harvest. There's a famous book written by a man called Aesop. And one of the stories that Aesop records in his book of fables is a story of a scorpion and a frog. And I'm sure some of you have heard of it. And the story goes like this, that there was a scorpion and a frog that met on the side of a river. And the scorpion couldn't swim. And he asked the frog, "Can you take me on your back all the way across from one side of the river to the other side?" The frog said to the scorpion, "I don't want to do that because you have a sting that will kill me and I don't trust you." The scorpion said to him, "No, don't worry. If you give me a ride on your back from one side of the river to the other side of the river, I won't sting you. You won't die." And the frog said, "Okay, get on my back and let's go across." And when they were halfway across the river, suddenly the frog felt the sting of the scorpion. And he turned and he looked to the scorpion as he was dying from the sting of the poison. And he said, "Why did you do it? Now we're all going to die. We're both going to die. You're going to drown and I'm going to die of this sting." And the scorpion looked at the frog and he said, "I'm sorry. I couldn't help myself. It's my nature to sting." And you know, this is really a similar story. Because when you bring a scorpion like Abimelech into your life and do a deal with a man like Abimelech, don't be surprised if Abimelech turns around and stings you in the long run. And really, that's what's going to happen in this story. Last week, we noted that Abimelech did a dirty deal, an evil deal, with the men of Shechem. And the deal was this, that if they join together and they support him to enable him to murder his 70 brothers, then he would take care of them and he would be their ruler. And they said, "Okay, we agree to the deal." And they massacred the 70 brothers and Abimelech became the king. But in verse 22, we pick up the story because the story doesn't end there. It doesn't end with they all lived happily ever after, because verse 22 is the beginning of the end of the men of Shechem and Abimelech. The scorpion is going to sting. And it says in verse 22, when Abimelech had reigned 3 years over Israel. All went well for 3 years. God doesn't always allow someone to reap what they sow immediately. Very rare when you sow crops do you reap the crop in the same season. There's always a period, isn't there, between the sowing and the reaping. And 3 years is going to be the period that God has ordained that Abimelech and the men of Shechem are going to reap what they have sowed. Now, after 3 years, we're told in verse 23, then God sent an evil spirit. Now, that just tells us one thing straight away, that God saw what went on with the murder of the 70 brothers. God was angered. And God not only was angry, God had the means to deal with that sin. And it says, God sent an evil spirit. Now, people get upset with this verse and they say, "Well, I thought God is not the author of sin. Is that not what the Bible says?" Well, of course it is. God doesn't cause sin. But sometimes God can use sin and sinners to accomplish his purpose. He can work through them. That's why he's sovereign. even of the lives of sin. And one of the ways God can allow an evil spirit to fester amongst ungodly people is to lift his hand of restraint, to allow them to get on with their evil ways, to allow their hearts to manifest their wickedness. And God here permits this evil spirit, whether it's a demon, whether it's something within the hearts of the men of Shechem and Abimelech, we're not really sure. But God permits, steps back, lifts his hand from this situation, and allows them to take the fruit of what they have sown. And this evil spirit starts to rise up in the men of Shechem. And we're told at the end of verse 23, the men of Shechem dealt treacherously with Abimelech. You see, when they murdered those 70 men, or 69, we're not really sure if it's 69 sons plus Jotham or 70 plus Jotham. When they murdered those 69 or 70 men, they forgot about someone, didn't they? They forgot about God. And now God is going to step in. And he is going to deal with this situation his way and in his time. And he allows these ungodly men to fall out with one another. And often the devil's people will fall out. You'll find that. When they're not attacking God's people, they're attacking one another. You just watch them. That's why you have all these false religions destroying one another in the world today. Because the devil doesn't have absolute control over wicked men. And these wicked men fall out. And isn't the irony straight away, don't you see it? The man who betrayed his brothers is now being betrayed by his brothers. He called the men of Shechem my brothers. Do you remember that? Now they're betraying him. The man who acted treacherously with his 70 brothers is now being dealt a treacherous blow by the men of Shechem. The very men who conspired with him are conspiring against him. He's starting to reap what he sowed. And the men of Shechem are about to reap what they sowed. Now read on. Now, the men of Shechem began to lie in wait, we're told in verse 25, and robbed all that came along that way by them. And it was told Abimelech. So what were they doing? They began to rob those who were traveling, traders, through their territories and near their city. Now, these people who were doing business were under the protection of Abimelech. They paid tax to Abimelech because he was the ruler. So by robbing these men, they were doing two things. They were humiliating Abimelech because he couldn't take care of his kingdom. And number two, they were hitting him in his wallet. He was losing revenue. He was losing tax income. And of course, Abimelech heard that this was going on. But then in verse 26, a new man comes into the picture. We're told Gaal, the son of Ebed, came with his brethren, went over to Shechem, and the men of Shechem put their confidence, notice, in him, not in God, in this man. Previously, their confidence was in Abimelech. He's their man. And now their confidence is in Gaal, this new guy, this young pretender, the new guy in town. And I said this last week. It's not only morally stupid to get involved with a deceiver and a liar and a murderer like Abimelech and the men of Shechem. It's also stupid because the same people who can sell your brother down the river will sell you down the river when they get a better offer. The same people that will betray their own flesh and blood one day will betray you the next day. And that's exactly what happens here. Gaal comes along. And if Abimelech could talk well, this guy, he really can talk well, Gaal. And Gaal, he gets up, we're told in verse 27, during the grape harvest. Now, at the end of the grape harvest, what they did was they made wine and began to drink it and have a big party. So the wine is flowing, the alcohol's flowing. And of course, when drink is involved, men often grow an extra foot taller, don't they? And the chest gets an extra 6 inches wider, at least in their imagination. And they begin to talk big. And that's exactly what happens. What was in the heart starts to come out now in the conversation. The tongue is loosed by the alcohol. It's one reason why you should avoid alcohol. It's never a help to your spiritual development. It'll always lead you in ways that don't help you. And here's exactly what happened. Gaal begins to talk, and the men of Shechem begin to talk. And we're told at the end of verse 27, they did eat and drink and cursed Abimelech. Now, beforehand, they swore an oath to be with Abimelech. Do you remember? For better, for worse, in sickness and in health. Oh, yeah, they're loyal to Abimelech. But now when the drink gets in them, and after the 3 years is up, Abimelech's not number one anymore. In fact, they're now cursing him. So Abimelech has been cursed by Jotham. He's been cursed now by his own fellow brethren at Shechem, his other flesh and blood. And he's just about to be cursed by God, because here's what's coming next. Gaal gets up in verse 28. He sees the moment. He's an opportunist. And Gaal gets up and he says in verse 28, who is Abimelech? Who is Shechem that we should serve him? Is not he the son of Jerub Baal and Zebul his officer? Serve the men of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for why should we serve him? Now, isn't this interesting? If you go back to the start of this chapter, and you go to verse 2 of Judges chapter 9. When Abimelech went to Shechem the first time to persuade the men of Shechem that he should rule over them and that they should join in this evil conspiracy with him and murder his brothers, what's the argument he uses? He says to them, is it not better that I reign over you? And he says in verse 2, at the end of it, remember also that I am your bone and your flesh. He says, Gideon's other sons, they're from a different tribe. They're from the tribe of Manasseh. But my mother is from Shechem, from Ephraim, from this city. I'm your bone and I'm your flesh. I'm one of you. And he tried to use family connections to influence the men of Shechem. And God now allows Gaal to use another family connection to overturn his family connection. And Gaal says in verse 28, are we not the men of Hamor? Now, who was Hamor? Hamor was the Canaanite founder of Shechem. He says this guy, Abimelech, he can go back to Shechem. He can go back to a Jew, a Jewish mother. But you men of Shechem, you can go back further, like me, Gaal. You can go back to Hamor, a Canaanite who actually founded this city. You are of a purer race and purer blood than this blow-in guy, this half-caste guy, Abimelech, who's half from the house of Jerubbaal, Gideon's family, and half from this family of Shechem. Don't trust him. He's not like us. He's not a pure Shechemite. So the same carnal argument that Abimelech used to persuade the men of Shechem to join his conspiracy, now Gaal uses to out-trump him. Do you notice that? Who's reaping what he sowed? Abimelech, isn't he? God's allowing it to be turned against him. And then he says about this guy Abimelech, you notice in the same verse, is not he the son of Jerubbaal? Is he not the son of a foreigner? Illegitimate son. This guy from Manasseh, not even from this area. And then he says, and Zebul his officer. Now, if you remember back when Abimelech spoke to them in verse 2, he says, is it not better that I reign over you? And the implication in his words were, I'll make this city famous. I'll make you rich. I'll prosper you. If you scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. And what do we discover? After 3 years, Abimelech's not there. Because in verse 41, we're told, Abimelech dwelt at Arumah. Arumah. He's not living there. And in fact, he's got this guy Zebul there just to collect his tax and to enforce his will. He's an absentee king. And there's a sore festering now with the men of Shechem. And this guy, Gaal, he knows how to talk. He knows how to play the game. And he says, this guy's a blow-in. This guy's not even from here. And his father's Gideon, and he doesn't even live here. And he has an officer here to enforce his rule. He doesn't even respect you. Oh. If this guy, Abimelech, can talk big, he's nothing compared to this guy, Gaal. He's a real sweet talker. And you'll meet people like that. We have a saying in the West that there are some people who talk so sweetly that you would get diabetes if you stand too close to them. Oh, they can talk so sweet and so persuasive. And this guy, oh, he can talk really well. And he can put the knife into Abimelech just the same way Abimelech did the first time round. God's allowing him to reap what he sowed. Now, verse 29. Abimelech, when the drink gets in him, he's really talking big now. Would to God this people were under my hand. He says, I wish God would give me. He even quotes God's name in his wickedness. And he says, then would I remove Abimelech. I would throw off the yoke of Abimelech from this city of Shechem, and I would make you free. Powerful and rich is really what he's trying to say. Now let me make a point. Ungodly people have no problem using God's name to get their way. Let me show you an example of this. If you go to 2 Samuel chapter 15. 2 Samuel chapter 15. We run into one of the biggest liars and con men found in all of Scripture. It's a man called Absalom. And we're told that Absalom used all kinds of deception to persuade the men of Israel. Verse 6, we're told, by making false promises, he stole the hearts of the men of Israel. But then look, notice in verse 7, the verse 9, just three verses. Absalom comes to his father David. And David's very naive here. Because Absalom has already proved to be a liar and a murderer and a deceiver. And Absalom comes to his father. And no doubt Absalom is a world-class actor. He would win all the Oscars, I can tell you, this guy Absalom. And no doubt he has a tear. And the voice is trembling. And he says to his father, I pray thee. Oh, it's very, very humble, isn't he? I just ask your permission. Let me go and pay my vow, which I have vowed unto the Lord in Hebron. Now, you notice the word Lord there. You see it there on the screen, is in capital letters. That's the word Jehovah in the Hebrew. It's a special name given to the God of Israel, the covenant-keeping God. It's a name that's particularly precious to the Jews. In fact, they won't even say Jehovah. Even to this day, they say Hashem, the name, when they're reading it in the Bible. They think it's so sacred, they won't even pronounce it Jehovah. So here's Absalom. Oh, he comes up to his father. He says, I just want to go and pay my vow unto Jehovah. And he says to his father, for thy servant, verse 8. Oh, he knows the right terminology, doesn't he? Thy servant. Vowed a vow while I abode at Geshur in Syria, saying, if the Lord shall bring me again indeed to Jerusalem, then I will serve the Lord. Now, why was he down in Geshur? He was down in Geshur because he'd run away because he'd murdered his brother in cold blood. That's why he was there, hiding from justice. If he really wanted to serve the Lord, why didn't he come and repent? But of course, David the fool bought into the story. And Absalom laid it on, didn't he? Thy servant. Three times in the two verses he says, the Lord. You notice he uses God's name. And all the time he's using God's name, he's plotting to murder his father. Amazing, isn't it? How they can use spiritual language when it suits what they really want to achieve. And Abimelech and Gaal have no problem invoking God's name when it suits their purposes. And you'll meet people like that. You'll meet Abimelechs, you'll meet Absaloms, you'll meet Gaals. And don't be too quick to be persuaded by them. Just because they will use God's name doesn't mean that they're doing God's service. Now, it's not long before Abimelech gets word of this new pretender to his throne, Gaal. We're told in verse 30 that Zebul, that's Abimelech's guy, heard the words of Gaal, the son of Ebed. And he sends messengers to Abimelech in verse 31, and he says to him, go and deal with this problem before it gets a big problem. The betrayer has been betrayed. The deceiver has been deceived, Abimelech. God's let him reap what he sowed. So Abimelech comes down, and secretly, by night, he laid wait in verse 34 against Shechem. And the story gets a little bit amusing, because in verse 35, Gaal, who's maybe got a hangover from having too much drink, he thinks he sees shadows or sees people coming. And this guy, Zebul, he starts to joke around with him and play the fool with him and says, maybe they're just shadows. Maybe you're just having a hangover. It's the effects of the booze. Gaal doesn't see the danger. But then when the soldiers of Abimelech with Abimelech arrive outside the city, verse 38, Zebul changes his conversation. And Zebul says to him, where is now thy mouth, wherewith thou sayest, who is Abimelech, that we should serve him? Is not this the people that thou hast despised? Go out, I pray now, and fight with him. In other words, Zebul says, you had a big mouth earlier. Last night you were talking big. Last night you made all kinds of threats and promises. And now the guy that you were threatening, he's standing over there. Time to go and face the music, Gaal. Time to see, can your legs walk the walk that your mouth talked the talk? And the sad thing for Gaal is his mouth has been issuing promises that he can't cash. Doesn't have the resources. But of course he's got no other way out, but he has to go out and face Abimelech. And we're told he went out in verse 39 and fought him. And Abimelech chased him. And he fled before him, and many were overthrown and wounded, even unto the entering of the gate. Abimelech, he handles him, no problem. The challenger was defeated. But then in verse 42, the next day, this seems to be a kind of a skirmish between Gaal and a few of his men and Abimelech and his men, and Gaal runs away. The next day, the people who lived in Shechem after the hangover is over, they decide to go out into the field. They think that everything's okay, that this was just a misunderstanding, that Gaal has been put in his place and now Abimelech's back in control and everything will be fine and they just get on with their lives. But you see, Abimelech is a character who doesn't forgive and forget. He's already proved that. He's a ruthless, he's a savage, and he's a bloodthirsty man. And when you do a deal with a scorpion like that, he is going to sting you. Don't underestimate the Abimelechs of this world. And Abimelech, we're told, the next day was lying in wait in verse 35 for the people. And as soon as the people came out to the field, verse 43, he rose up and smote them. And verse 45 says, he fought against the city all that day and he took the city. You can see the hatred. You can see the anger. All day long he's murdering them, cutting them to pieces. And his anger is so strong that at the end of the defeat of the men of Shechem, we're told he took the city, he beat down the city. Now that takes a lot of passion, doesn't it? I don't know if you've ever knocked down a wall, but to knock down one wall is a lot of effort. You need to be full of motivation to knock down a wall. He doesn't knock down a wall, he knocks down a whole city, Abimelech, in his anger. He's really provoked. He's really mad. And then we're told he takes salt and sows it with salt. Now, why? What does that mean? If you were to sow salt on the ground, it's a way of saying that nothing can ever grow there again. It's a way of saying this place is finished. It's a symbolic gesture. So by taking the salt, Abimelech is saying, I not only wipe out the people in Shechem, I wipe out even the memory. I wipe out even their city, that not even a stone is left behind. What's another way of saying what has just happened to the men of Shechem? They have reaped what they sown. They have reaped what they sown. A bitter harvest. Now, some of them escape. And we're told in verse 46, all the men of the Tower of Shechem. Now, this seems to be a place where they worship their false god. It was a religious temple in this tower. It was a place where they went to offer sacrifices. Now, if you go back to Judges chapter 9, verse 2, after Abimelech encourages them to join with him, the men of Shechem said in verse 3, he is our brother. The scorpion is our brother. We can trust him. And then in verse 4, it says, they gave him 70 pieces of silver out of the house of Baal Berith, their false god. This was temple money. This was sacred money. This was holy money. Meant to have more power, you know, because it came from the god's house, the false god's house. And they took the money from the false god, they gave it to Abimelech in order for Abimelech to murder his brothers. And now they've run to the tower where the false god was worshipped. Do you see what's happening? Do you see who's orchestrating these events behind the scenes? It's God, isn't it? And he leads the leaders of Shechem, who survived the initial battle with Abimelech. He leads them to the tower. And these men probably thought that Abimelech won't touch us here. This is sacred ground, you know. This is where Abimelech got the money to launch his kingdom. We've got immunity here. But you see, when you deal with a scorpion like Abimelech, Abimelech's god is not Baal. The god of Abimelech is Abimelech. He only cares about himself. And Abimelech, he says to his men, gather all these trees. And he takes his trees, and we're told in verse 49, they set the hold on fire upon them so that all the men of Shechem, of the Tower of Shechem, died also. About 1,000 men and women. Now that's very interesting. Because Jotham, after his brothers were murdered, said to the men of Shechem, he says to the men of Shechem in verse 15 of Judges chapter 9, and the bramble said unto the trees, if in truth ye anoint me king over you, speaking of Abimelech as this bramble, he says, if you make me king over you, then come and put your trust in my shadow. If not, let fire come out of the bramble and devour the cedars of Lebanon. And now we discover the fire has come out of the bramble, hasn't it? Just as Jotham said. And devoured all the men of Shechem, including the god of Shechem, including the temple of the god of Shechem, and all the women and children and everybody else, all wiped out by this guy Abimelech. Remember the story? The frog and the scorpion? The scorpion can't change its nature. Once a liar, always a liar. Once a murderer, always a murderer. Once a deceiver, always a deceiver. You join hands with people like that, expect the sting to be returned. Expect to reap what you sowed. Now, this is not a pleasant message. I know it's not, but it's a very practical message. It's in the Word of God to teach us something. Be careful. Be careful who you listen to. Be careful to test their words and their character thoroughly. Don't just accept it because they can talk well. They're sweet talkers. Here's a very interesting part of God's Word. If you go to the book of Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, and chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. The Apostle Paul is writing to this church at Corinth. And he says about this church at Corinth, he says, I want you to be aware that even within the church, there are Abimelechs and Absaloms and Gaals. In fact, they're even more clever than any of those three individuals. Because he says in verse 13 of 2 Corinthians chapter 11, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ, even pretending that they are apostles. Now, this is not outside the church. This is in the church, he says. And he says, verse 14, and no marvel. In other words, don't be surprised. That's what he's saying. Don't be surprised that this happens. For Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. The devil can disguise himself as an angel of light. He has that ability to pretend to be what he's not. But then he says this in verse 15, therefore, it is no great thing. It's no big deal to the devil. It's not a hard thing for the devil to do this. It is no great thing if his ministers, that's the devil's ministers, so the devil has his ministers even within the church. He has his church members even within the church. It says, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of what? Righteousness. Wow. You know, the greatest deception is a deception that looks closest to the truth, isn't it? If you're going to counterfeit currency, you don't get a photocopier and photocopy a $10 note, do you? Because everybody knows as soon as they see it, that looks a what? A fake. Unless the person is half blind and mentally unstable, they're not going to fool for a fake $10 note. But if you get a machine that can imitate a $10 note and look almost identical to a $10 note, then you fool almost everybody, wouldn't you, but the experts. And the devil has worked this out. The way to fool the most people in the church of Jesus Christ is to plant in people who look like righteous people. And if you even get one into the pulpit who's a minister of righteousness, now he's not a minister of righteousness, he looks like one. You see the difference? Looks like one. He can talk the talk. He can use God's name. He can pretend to be. And Paul warns the saints at Corinth, be aware that there are people that can pretend to be righteous. And they can fool a lot of people. They don't go around with a big sign on their head saying, I'm a hypocrite, I'm a liar, I'm a false apostle, I'm a minister of unrighteousness pretending to be a minister of righteousness. They don't have any outward sign like that. They look like you and me. And Abimelech and Gaal, oh, they could talk the talk when it suited. And they could persuade a lot of people. But now they're discovering, the men of Shechem, that Abimelech cannot be trusted. But it's too late. It's too late. You remember the story of the frog? He discovered when that the scorpion couldn't be trusted. Too late. He was dying. The poison was already going through his body. Now, what about Abimelech? Has God forgotten about him? Oh, no. the story is not finished here. Because Abimelech clearly gets a lot of confidence from defeating the men of Shechem, and he decides to go to another place about 10 miles away called Thebes. Verse 50 of Judges chapter 9. And we're told he went up to Thebes and encamped upon it. And there's a strong tower at Thebes, and all the men of the city and the women, and these no doubt are other people that Abimelech wants to deal with. Now you can tell this guy's full of murder, full of rage. He's just massacred the whole city at Shechem, and he still wants to kill some more. And here he heads up to Thebes, and he comes to this tower. And just as what happened at Shechem is repeating itself, or it appears to repeat itself, and all the people shut themselves into a tower, and Abimelech says to his soldiers, I tell you what we do. We gather the branches, and we burn them down again. Same way we handled the Shechem situation, the tower at Shechem, we'll handle this situation. And Abimelech fought against it, and we're told at verse 52, notice the language, he went hard unto the door of the tower to burn it with fire. The same method he used before. You can almost see Abimelech telling himself, this is easy. This is easy. Done this before. I'm already counting the minutes or the hours until this is over and I get back home again to Arumah with all the spoil that I've taken, and boast about all the blood that I've shed, and boast about all the enemies I've defeated. You can almost hear him telling himself this as he heads up to that tower. And he goes right to the door of the tower. He's so confident. And little does he know, he only has minutes left on this earth. Because God's coming after him. God's coming after him. He didn't learn the lesson of God dealing with the men of Shechem. And as he comes to the door of the tower, intending to destroy that tower, verse 53 tells us, a certain woman. Now, when you see language like that in the Bible, that's God telling you it's not a coincidence. God chose a woman. She's at the right place at the right time, and she has the right instrument that God wants her to have in her hand. A certain woman. Now, remember, Abimelech used a woman to persuade the men of Shechem to let him take over Shechem. Do you remember what he said? My mother comes from here. Ah. And now God's going to let a woman destroy him. See the irony? Reaping what he sowed directly. And this woman, she must have been quite a strong character. You wouldn't want to run into her. You probably wouldn't want to marry her. She picked this millstone up. Now, the millstone weighs about 12 kg. So, as I say, she's quite a tough character. And she throws it down from the tower. And where does it hit Abimelech? On the head. The head that plotted all the evil. The tongue that spoke all the wickedness and the lies was split in two by a woman. You see what God's doing? He's letting this guy reap what he sowed. And here's the tragedy in this story. Abimelech realizes that his name is going to be embarrassed because of the way he leaves this world. He's about to die. And he says to his sword bearer, verse 54, draw thy sword and slay me, that men say not of me, a woman slew him. He knows that if he dies from the millstone hitting him on the head, people will laugh at him for generations to come. Of course, that's what God was intending in letting this happen. But do you notice the tragedy in this? Here's a man who only has minutes to live, and yet he's only concerned about what men think about him. He's about to leave this world and go out into God's eternity and stand before God, and he has no concern about what God thinks about him. He's only concerned about what man thinks about him, his reputation on earth. And you know, that's what makes this guy a fool. Not just because of the way he died, but because of how he left this world and went out to eternity. Old Amos put it so well. He said what? Prepare to meet thy God. Prepare now. Not as you're leaving this world. Not as you go out to the next world. Prepare now, Amos says. But you see, Abimelech had lived his life with no interest in God. No reverence for God. No respect for God. He only was interested in Abimelech. And now as he dies, his only interest is still in Abimelech. What a tragedy. And now he's going out to stand before God and face the consequences of his sin. And the army that followed him, verse 55, they departed. They ran away. That's it. It's over. But then notice the last two verses in this chapter, because they're very important. Because really these two verses are the key to understanding this whole story. Because the inspired writer puts it this way. Thus God, don't miss that pronoun, or don't miss that noun, that great subject in that sentence. Thus God rendered the wickedness of Abimelech, which he did unto his father in slaying his 70 brethren. And all the evil of the men of Shechem did who? God render upon their heads, and upon them came the curse of Jerubbaal, or Gideon. We can't miss this final lesson, because this final lesson tells us that standing behind all of these events that we've just read is a sovereign God. He saw everything that went on, and he dealt with every sinner involved here. You notice that? Every single one of them. Not one escaped. He dealt with them in his own time and in his own way. And it's a classic illustration of reaping what you sowed, isn't it? Now, sometimes God doesn't make sinners reap what they sowed until the next life. But often he'll make them reap what they sowed in the next life and also in this life. And this is an illustration of it. The man of blood died in bloodshed. The man who supported him in the bloodshed died at the hand of the one they swore allegiance to. They all reaped what they sowed. Do you know, a contemporary of most of us in this room lived in the same part of the world. He also was rejected by his parents, brought up by his uncles to be a vicious, brutal young man. His name was Saddam Hussein. You may have heard of him. Same area. And Saddam Hussein was taught from young to take power by crushing those who were weaker. And he butchered and he massacred his way to the top in Iraq. And he got away with it, or he seemed to get away with it, didn't he? For many, many years. But one day God allowed Saddam Hussein to reap what he sowed. Where's Saddam today? He's very sad today. Saddam. His whole family were wiped out. His army was wiped out. His kingdom was wiped out. And the greatest humiliation for Saddam, all the big statues that he built of himself were torn down by the very people he ruled over. Oh, he reaped what he sowed, didn't he? And so will you. The God's law of the harvest doesn't change just because you're a Christian. You reap what you sow. Whatever seed you're sowing will ultimately come out in the harvest. Choices have consequences. Now, sometimes, as I said earlier, it takes a time. It took 3 years, for the men of Shechem to reap the bitter harvest. It took 3 years for Abimelech to reap his harvest. But it came in God's time and in God's way. Many years ago, King Solomon, a very wise king, wrote in the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 3, verse 2, he tells us there's a time to sow and there's a time to what? Reap. Time to both. Time to sow and a time to reap. You know, you seldom reap in the season you sow. And that's what fools a lot of people. It's like the story of the man who thought he could defy the laws of gravity, and he climbed to the top of a tower block and he jumped off 25 stories high. And as he was passing the third story on his way down, he shouted to someone at the window, "It's great, nothing's happened yet." Well, we know the end of the story, don't we? He might have defied the law of gravity for 23 stories of the 25, but he wasn't going to defy it when he hit the bottom. And there's a lot of people like that. They think that God is going to give them a pass for their sin. There's a lot of unsaved people think that they can get away with living the life they're living. There's a lot of Christians think they're going to get away. Someone put it this way. It's a great statement. The devil has no happy old men. You noticed? No happy old men. Bitter. Dissatisfied. And that's the seed that you've sown in your life, and it'll come out at the end. I want to close by giving you just six laws of sowing and reaping. Just write these down. Here's the laws that don't change. Number one, and I'll just read them. We reap only what has been sown. We reap only what has been sown. That's a fact. Law number two. We reap the same in kind as we sow. If you sow potatoes, you'll get potatoes. You sow wickedness, you'll get wickedness. You sow deception, you'll get deception. You sow in kind, you'll reap in kind. That's the second law of the harvest. Third law, we reap in a different season than we sow. We reap in a different season than we sow. Fourth law, we reap more than we sow. You notice that? You put a tiny seed and it brings a mighty harvest. Abimelech and his pals killed 70 people, and over 1,000 of them lost their lives. They reaped much more, didn't they? Fifth lesson, we reap in proportion to what we sow. That's the next law. We reap in proportion. We reap more, yes, but we reap it in proportion to what we sow. And the final lesson of the harvest is this. We can't do anything about last year's harvest. But we can influence next year's harvest. That's the laws of the harvest, of the sowing and the reaping. Can a Christian sin? Yes. Can a Christian sin in a terrible way? Yes. But can a Christian sin and get away with it? No. Same for the ungodly. You reap what you sow. And the good news here today is this. God is interested in sinners. He's interested in sinners. If you're a prodigal here, remember the story of the prodigal? The father is waiting. The light is still on. And he's ready and willing to welcome you home. You just have to make what? The first step back. You've got to be willing. You don't want to reap that harvest. Be ready and willing to say, "Lord, I have sinned." You know, the three hardest words to say in the world are these three words. I have sinned. Hardest three words. But if you don't say them, you rip the harvest. The wages of sin is what? Death. Let us pray. Father, we thank thee for thy word. It's a very searching word, but it's from you. And you've recorded it in Scripture to let us know that The choices we make have consequences. Doesn't matter if we're Christian, doesn't matter if we're not a Christian. There's this law of the harvest that cannot be broken. You reap what you sow. Help us, Lord, to honor thy word by obeying it. Help us, Lord, to change our lives. We can't do anything about the past. It's already gone. But we can do something about the now and the future. Help us to sow good seeds. Help us to begin today to start using our lives and our testimonies for something greater than ourselves. For we ask all of these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.